Now we're going to read our scripture passage for today, if you'd like to stand with me as we read God's word. It's Luke 19, verse 45 through Luke 20, verse 8. Hear now the reading of God's word. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
This is another challenging passage from Luke's gospel, lots of those in Luke, and I try to finish these with hope, because obviously the gospels all end with hope. That hope comes through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to know the truth about ourselves, which is crucial, not just to confession, but to sanctification, to growth in Christ, but also to getting to the deeper things of the faith, where real life is, where real satisfaction is, where real hope is. You're going to have to fight through things that are difficult, and you know Luke by now, he takes us through plenty of those. So we want the Lord to be able to speak to us in this way, and that can be difficult. We like to think the best of ourselves. We like to sort of grade ourselves based on our intentions, not on what we actually do. Didn't mean to do that. I meant well. We sort of give ourselves credit for the action just if we feel like we overall mean well. I would just encourage you, as we continue through this book, to look, if God is tearing you down to the studs, just let him do it. He'll rebuild. The new building will be far superior to the one you've got. But if he's doing that work in you, just let him do it. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would, we do pray you'd do your work in us. We pray that you would give us encouragement and strength and grace and the sense, the knowledge, the assurance of your love. In the midst of it, we won't survive it otherwise. We do pray all those things, but we also know that you give those things freely to us. We pray that that security in being loved by Jesus Christ, we pray that that would be the foundation of our capacity to face things that we must face and to not shrink away from them, but to embrace what you are doing in our lives. Whatever that may be in this message, Father, I believe that you will work differentially, person by person, by your Holy Spirit in this place, and for people who are watching online, we pray, Lord, I don't know what exactly you're doing with each of us, but I pray that each of us would know for ourselves what it is you are teaching us and asking of us. I pray that, Lord, so that the work of Christ, the work of your Spirit, would be done in us. We ask it for his name's sake. We pray it for his glory. We pray that cherishing those two things, the great name of Christ, the glory of God, we would be satisfied and fulfilled as your people, as your creatures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned last week that all the preceding passages, the main visual is the temple. If you were coming down from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, you actually would have been above the Temple Mount, so you're looking down on Jerusalem, and the thing in the foreground as you come down the Mount of Olives is the Temple Mount, with, of course, the magnificent temple itself in the center of it, and then the city of Jerusalem would have been spread out beyond that. So the focus in the passages that we've been in the past few weeks and also this week is the symbol, but also the place of Israel's worship, and worship is the center of Israel's identity. If you want a proof of that, you can go back to the visual of Israel traveling through the wilderness, eventually coming to the Jordan. When Israel is encamped, you have the 12 tribes organized in the shape of a cross. And at the center of the cross, right in the middle, is the place of Israel's worship. It's the tabernacle. I mean, literally, Israel is organized around worship. That's the center of her heart. So the main idea in these passages this morning is also what, this is my own take, this is my opinion. I think it's the most important battle of the church in any age, and I would call it the re-enthronement of God, to rediscover and reestablish in our lives the exaltedness of God. This goes all the way back to the golden calf, the Tower of Babel, really versions of self-worship. All pagan worship is really about yourself. You're just appeasing gods in order to have a better life. Tower of Babel, certainly very much about human beings and human power. That just doesn't change. The perennial temptation in worship is to replace the worship of God with the worship of the self. How can I make this work for me? That's the question that human beings are always tempted to ask. If you have doubts about that, just go back and carefully read Romans 1, which we tend to think is about sexual deviation of some kind. Those are just symptoms. The real problem is in verse 25 of Romans 1, where the worship of God gets swapped out for the worship of ourselves. So it's no mistake. The first thing Jesus does when he enters Jerusalem, this is verse 45, is go to the temple, which is the place of worship, the center of Israel's life. And then in verse 47, he's teaching daily in the temple. As chapter 20 begins, he's back in the temple. And in that place of worship, Luke shows us two fundamental flaws. And these are my only points this morning. The human love of convenience and money, again, those are forms of worship of the self. I don't know a pastor right now who is not concerned that people who get up and are able to experience some kind of worship by just turning on their TV, and so there you are in your pajama pants with Danish and a cup of coffee and your feet up. It's beautiful, man, in some ways. On that Sunday you're sick, it's so nice to be able to have that. But I also worry that convenience is just going to take some people over, because it is so convenient, it's so nice, it's so effortless. So the human love of convenience and money, both forms of worship of the self, and then secondly, the fact that we fear and regard people to a much greater degree than we fear God. That's what characterizes the Jewish leadership. You'll see that too. I would say it this way: the only ultimate things in our lives are the vertical axis. They're on that vertical axis between ourselves and God. But people habitually obsess, all of us are prone to this, over everything in that horizontal realm, people and possessions and anxieties and events. And we end up, you can hear this in almost any believer, certainly pastors too, we sort of dismissively take the vertical for granted. Yeah, totally, I have a faith, I believe in God. Now let's get down to what matters, whatever that is to you. And that's the surrogate. That's the thing that's replaced God in your life. So we preach about devotion to Christ. Oh yeah, I got that. The question really in this sermon is, do you have that? Is that really clear in your life? What Jesus is speaking to these people, I don't think we know how much of it goes over their heads. I mean that literally. I don't think you know exactly. I'm sure some people connect, some don't. But as Jesus reorients these folks to that vertical access, my guess is many people are missing it. And everybody's guilty in these passages. I think even the poor, whom Jesus loves so much, would have been caught up in buying and selling. Why? It's convenient. I'll explain that in a second. The balance of the passage deals with priests and scribes and elders, so not just ordinary people, but the leaders of the people. What's the alternate vision that's implied in a passage like this? I think the implied calling is to turn the whole of your existence into the worship of God, all of it. That's a big deal in Reformed theology. All of life is worship, not controlled by impulses toward convenience or people-pleasing or anything else that takes honor from God. Here's this one caveat. I'll explain this more fully to the end, and give us a deeper understanding of it. But the life of honoring God, it's costly. I mean, where it's illegal to worship God, say in a Muslim country, it's like crazy costly. But anywhere, it's expensive. How much is the honor of God worth to you? Well, you can know right now by examining what kind of sacrifices you make for the sake of following God. Whatever those are or are not will tell you exactly how much you honor God above everything else in your life. So I want to drill down on all this. I'll just take these passages in sequence as we come to them. Verse 45, Jesus came into the temple and began to throw out those who sold. Your Bible probably says drive out, but that's not the word. The word is throw out. This would have been a violent moment in John's gospel. Jesus thinks about this overnight. He goes home and he makes a whip of cords himself. That has to take some time. And what's he thinking in that time? I don't pretend to know, but this is a premeditated moment and would have involved the scattering of a lot of noisy livestock, tables being flipped over, people shouting. It's a moment of violence. I don't think you can avoid that. Two things were happening in the temple courtyards. Here's the first. People coming into Jerusalem to the temple, it's a pretty rare visit for people who don't live in town. People coming from outside Jerusalem to make offerings or sacrifices, they didn't necessarily want to carry those things all the way from home. And at some point, people who lived in Jerusalem realized you could probably make some coin by selling whatever the sacrifice was. And you know, sacrifices were differential depending on how much money you had. But you could make some money by offering those things to the people, the pilgrims who were coming into town. Those things were probably sold in booths in the Gentile courtyard, which is really its own kind of abomination, because that's exactly not the message that God wants to send to the nations, to the Gentiles. The second thing, in support of that trade, there were money changers there to serve people who came from foreign lands. They needed to exchange currency in order to then go to a booth and buy the thing they were going to sacrifice. All of this is like scalping tickets at a baseball game. You have people who came to the venue, but they don't have a way to get in or the thing they need to go in. And so there's somebody there to sell you what you need, a few opportunists making money off the crowds. And what the customers are buying is convenience. It's just easier. It's just easier than bringing it with you, especially if it's a live animal. So here's what's happened. They've taken, and we'll read about this in just a second, so hang with me for a second. They've taken the most sacred, transcendent moment in Israel's life and the most sacred, transcendent place in Israel's life, and they've reduced it to the material, the convenient, the profitable, the easy. And we're Americans, and we love easy. We love it. They've reduced worship to something that works for themselves, but not for God. David refused to bring an offering that cost him nothing. This is just the opposite. It's making worship as easy as possible and making a few bucks in the meantime. Let me read to us what this building was intended to be about. This is the dedication of the temple by Solomon from 2 Chronicles 5. This is kind of long, but it's worth hearing all of it. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, and when their song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, this is what they sang: He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." He'll amend that, though, in just a second. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel stood, there's nobody sitting in this entire text, while everyone stands, then he knelt on his knees. Just the king is kneeling. He knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart," all of it. "We've kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand. You have fulfilled it this day. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet please have regard for the prayer of your servant and for his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name." This is what Jesus means by calling it a house of prayer. "And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Because the problem with humankind has always been moral, not circumstantial, not money, not time, not energy. It's a moral issue. And just imagine what worship would be in our lifetimes if the church understood what's happening in a moment like that and believed that the God who fills the temple with glory is present here right now. I've always wondered about this when people sleep through worship. I've got about four or five serious sleepers in this church, people who sleep almost every time. And some of those people have medical conditions, so there's that. Don't worry, I will never divulge their names. But it's a picture, in a way, of how we regard who God is to us. And, you know, I'm certainly as much to blame as anybody. Maybe we haven't created services of worship that make this kind of understanding of who God is as possible as we might have. I mean, I think there's no doubt you'll get to glory and think, "Well, I blew that, and I blew that, and I blew that." But it's still my desire to get as close to this as we possibly can. This place where we worship, this building, it's not sacred. This isn't a sacred structure, but it is the place. And you have to be careful about drawing big black lines between the spiritual and the material in this world. It is the place where we enact sacred things. And this is a sacred thing. It is the place where we behold the God who is holy. And we offer two sacrifices here. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. There's just a lifetime of meditation to get to the bottom of that. But we also offer our prayers and our praise, and neither one can be bought with money. It's purchased with love and honor and affection. Here's a thought on persecution, which may be in our future, and honestly, I don't know. I think a lot of Christians blow this up too big, but I don't know. But here's a thought on persecution that I think is crucial in this moment. If we turn what we do here away from the sacred and the holy to ourselves, if leaders stop asking, how do we honor God, and they start to ask, well, how can we do this so that it makes our people happy, that transition, then any persecution has the power to destroy your church. Let me explain what I mean. If I'm going to worship to make my life better, well, persecution is exactly the opposite of that. Persecution, if I'm a Christian, it makes my life miserable. I mean, just look at Paul. He's beaten, he's in prison, he's despised by his own people, some of them. Life becomes far worse under persecution, and it becomes far worse just because, and this may happen to us eventually, maybe not in my lifetime, I don't know, simply because we identify as Christian and we go to church. So if church is about me, if we've turned it all around and it's about me and me being fulfilled, then persecution nullifies my whole reason for going to church. I'm going to church to have a better life. If I'm going to get persecuted for it, well, right, then it's so easy. All I have to do to get out of difficulty is stop following Jesus and stop going to church, and all the difficulty ends. All I have to do is abandon him and my life. I'm back on mission. The mission is to have a happy life. Churches whose purposes are organized around their people, and this is crucial, rather than organizing their people around the purposes of God, they will disintegrate under persecution. This is why in times of ease, like now, pastors have to do that difficult thing of making sure worship is about God himself, honoring him, serving him, pleasing him, sacrificing for him. And then when persecution comes, and Paul told Timothy, all who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And he doesn't equivocate, and he doesn't explain it. He just says that's true. When persecution comes, every worship service we ever attended will have prepared us for it. I mean, if we're worshiping rightly, every worship service like this one will prepare us for that day when things very difficult can happen, but we think to ourselves, no, I knew there would be a cost to this eventually. I knew there would be a cost. This is why I do not understand Christians who complain that we're being persecuted. Jesus promised it to us. I just don't understand that. Sometimes I think, are you reading the Bible? Read the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is basically saying, all hell is about to break loose, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's what they're headed into. They're headed into a storm. I know I always say this, but as far as we know, not a single one of them died a natural death. All of them were executed, as far as we know. What we're doing here this morning, this is warfare. It's warfare against the powers and principalities. Don't make any mistake about it. This is combat, and we're in a battle. So the next section is far longer in the terms of the verses, but really we've already covered much of what we would have to say, so I won't preach for long on it. When the Jewish leadership is afraid to take action against Jesus, this is verses 47 and 48, the reason is they fear the people. They fear the people because they want to protect themselves and their position and stay in power. And they want to do that because they worship themselves instead of God. That may sound oversimplified. I don't think it is. I think that's what's driving them. They're about God. They're not about God. They're about themselves. And then the exchange that follows, this is the beginning of chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus puts the question to them about the baptism of John. That really functions like an illustration of the point that gets made in verses 47 and 48, where they're afraid of the people so they don't do anything. And then Jesus is going to drill down on that and examine just how deep their fear of people goes. And here it is. Here's chapter 20, verse 5. They discussed it with one another, the question about John's baptism, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered. They're like politicians. They equivocate. They answered that they did not know where it came from. These men are leaders, but listen so carefully to this. They are following the people. They're not leading people. They're following those people. A leader in Christ is someone who hears the voice of God louder than the voice of people. A leader in Christ is someone who feels the presence of God more than he feels the presence of people. A leader in Christ is someone who loves God more than he loves avoiding conflict with people. Oddly enough, people are far better off under that kind of leader than they are under the person who panders to people and calls it compassion or mercy or grace, which I think is very common now. Weak leaders who think of themselves as compassionate. And here's why it works that way. Apart from making God first in your life, I don't know what compassion is. I don't know what mercy is. I don't know what grace is. All of those things are His. I wasn't born with those. And whatever I learned in my family growing up was just a bare shadow of the depth of those things, compassion, mercy, grace, and love, just a bare shadow of those things that are in Christ. So you need a leader who is entirely devoted to God if you want mercy, if you want compassion, if you want the love of Christ and the grace of God. I don't know anything about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know anything about anything that has the power to genuinely strengthen a church and build people up in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is hoping just one Pharisee will stand up and say, "I believe the baptism of John was from God, and I wish I had had the courage before now to stand up and say it." He's just looking for one Pharisee who could do that. And in a way, those Pharisees come eventually. I think Nicodemus is slowly becoming that kind of guy, even though he's terrified a lot of the time. That's why he goes to Jesus at night. All men share this legacy of cowardice. That's an ugly statement. How can I say that? Well, it's in our DNA. It's the silence of Adam in the most crucial moment of his life. There, this is Genesis 3, the most powerful relationship in his life turns out to be his relationship with Eve. And whatever power she exercises over him, not his relationship with God. Men have been living that out ever since. The horizontal overwhelms the vertical, just destroys it. This is why it's profound when Paul says in Galatians 1, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man?" And now this is such a sharp opposition. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." He just pits those against each other. You can't do both. You're going to have to pick one. You can serve people or you can serve Christ, but they don't work together. And sadly, Paul is about to deal with Peter, and what's Peter done in Galatians? He's caved into the circumcision party. Bunch of Jews say to him, why aren't we giving higher priority to the law? And they hammer him and they hammer him. Eventually he caves in. And what does he do when he does that? In Paul's phrase, he denies the character of the gospel. He gives in to him. The horizontal, it just wipes away the vertical. He responds to all those people, not to God himself. So that's what's happening in Jesus' conversation with these leaders in the temple courtyard. Luke is very careful to give us two separate sections that speak to it. They're afraid of people. They don't fear God. They fear people. And they fear for their lives and the loss of their power. Let me finish with this. In this odd moment, I mean, such a crazy, crazy year, this odd moment in global affairs, I believe it's more important than ever that all of life be worship for us. It's so important that the vertical overwhelm the horizontal and be shown for, I don't want to say trivia, but a far lesser importance, or maybe say it this way, until you understand that vertical plane, you won't really function well in the horizontal plane. You won't. You can't dismiss it. Worship, if it's true, it places God first in our hearts. And when we have that, think of a difficult setting where you're persecuted or suffering in some way. When we have that, if God is first in your heart, then you have what Mary has when she's sitting at Jesus' feet in that account of Mary and Martha. And what Jesus says to Mary is, what you have chosen cannot be taken from you. Do you know what that means? No matter what happens to you, you can be chained in a prison, sentenced to death, and that cannot be taken from you. Choose Christ. It will not be taken from you. In crisis and in persecution, it's possible to lose everything. I could lose my 3 bicycles. I could lose my Honda lawnmower. I could go on and on and on. All possessions, I could lose all the people in my life. If you don't think that happens to Christians, you don't know history. It happens all the time in history. We may lose everything we possess in the horizontal or the earthly realm. The one thing we absolutely must have, Christ himself, is the one thing that cannot be taken from you. The one thing you must have is the one thing that can't be taken from you. It's done. Worship is that place. I mean, this morning is that place where we settle our hearts again on the one needful thing. Paul said to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a promise. That's a loose quote of Isaiah 28. Peter also quotes that same text. Similarly to Paul, he says, this is 1 Peter 2, for it stands in the scripture, which is his way of saying it doesn't get any stronger than this. It stands in the scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But the original in Isaiah 28 says this, the one who believes in him will never be shaken. No difficulty, no persecution, no virus will never be shaken. There are no such promises attached to doctors and vaccines. There are no such promises attached to economic or financial strategies. No such promises attached to political leaders or business leaders. No such promises attached to ministers and churches. All of your hope for the future is attached to Christ alone and Christ himself. All the promises of God, Paul says, find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That's worship. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He alone is our hope now and always. All that we have, he's all that we have, is all that we need, all that you will ever need. Stop complaining about your life. You have everything you will ever need. You are free to go and complain to him and tell him about the things that you need. But in him you have everything. Let's pray. Father, we would like to be Christians, and this is how Christians think. We pray that you would continue to work in us so that we would think this way. Please make us not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. Work this in us by your Spirit. All of us need it. I need it daily. We pray that you would work it in us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think about, 24 years ago when I first came to this church, we just called this communion, so in the bulletin it said communion. But I had noticed something in churches, and I'd thought a lot about worship, and I'd studied it some, and what I found is that when people come to communion, they had a kind of second confession. So they've already confessed their sin, but they would come to the table, and the guy leading in worship would then basically lead people in a second confession of sin. So you ended up coming to this table really thinking about your sin and misery all over again. And so it was we very consciously changed it to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You've already confessed your sin. We're all sinners. We come to this table forgiven, and that was all, of course, mapped out in the confession and the assurance of pardon. So how do you live this life that he's called you to? It's all here. He gave himself entirely to us. He didn't hold anything back. He gave himself entirely. And everything. He's all sufficient. Everything that we need is represented and also sealed in a mystery here at this table. So we can cast off our misery. You don't have to come here thinking about your sin. You can come to this table thinking about the love of God and the grace of God expressed fully and completely in Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks to him together, and you'll see the Lord's Prayer is printed in the bulletin if you've got it, or you can look on your phone. And at the end of my prayer, we'll just all join together in saying the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you have given yourself to us. We thank you that you did not spare any part of yourself. We thank you that you endured everything from what we would think of as the psychological issues of ridicule and being despised by people that you came to love, which would be exceptionally painful, all the way to the physical things, which we suspect you were thinking more about in the Garden of Gethsemane. We thank you that none of those costs seemed too high to you to save people that you loved. We praise you for your love for us. We rest in it. We relish it. We step back and take a deep breath in it. Everything we needed here in the love of Christ. We praise you for it and pray that you would make the reality of it just as powerful to us as anything else in our world, but I pray it would be especially more powerful than our sense of our sin, because it is more powerful than our sin. Now praying together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.